This section is, in a way, an application of the command to love one another. In chapter 13, Paul has said in verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other." Verse 10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." In earlier chapter 12, verse 10, "Love one another with brotherly affection." And really, this is a application of that in a particular context. Even in chapter 14 here at verse 15, Paul says, if your brother is grieved at what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. So it's clear that this is on his mind. And it's a specific situation where there's tension between Christians in the Church of Rome. Some Christians believe that they should obey certain laws as part of their Christian living, laws about food and drink, for example, which is referred to in verse chapter 14, verses 2 and 21, the observance of days as well in chapter 15. And these are almost certainly come from a Jewish background, these converts. But themselves, the actual food laws, it's difficult to see them coming from the Mosaic laws. So they may be some of the laws that Jews did add to the Mosaic law, and these converts still felt themselves bound by them. And Paul calls these the weak, these people. There are other Christians, however, that realize they're not bound by these matters, probably those who never had any problems with it because they were Gentiles anyway, so it wouldn't have applied to them. And these people Paul calls in this context the strong, and he aligns himself with them. He says, "We who are strong," at the beginning of chapter 15. So Christians are free from rules about food and drink and special sacred days. As I did say last time, it's hardly likely that Paul is talking about the first day of the week, Sunday, here, because he would not have regarded that, he wouldn't have sort of dismissed that observing days as a matter of indifference and called people who clung to it weak. It's kind of extra Jewish sacred days, that, and feast days that Paul has got in mind here. But if we differ in use of our freedom, in particular if something is a matter of what they feel they owe to God, something they should do, something in a religious nature, what one might say, and a matter of conscience for them, how do we cope with differences and those issues? We're not talking here about serious doctrine which relates to salvation. If it had been a matter of people feeling they had to do these things in order to be saved, as was happening in Galatia, for example, Paul would have taken a very different view. He's not talking about gospel doctrine here, because he would not have said those are matters where, well, you just bear with each other. No, he would have been very firm that you do not believe anything that says you have to add something to the gospel, any works or rules. Nor is it anything moral to do with the Ten Commandments. Again, Paul is very clear throughout the areas of morality which are the same for Christians as non-Christians. So he would never have said that things like theft and adultery, murder and covetousness, for example, are matters of indifference. You just bear with each other. So we're talking about areas which are sometimes called indifferent matters. They're not really indifferent, but that's the word we use. They're not related to God's commands as such. They're matters where people have a freedom of conscience, and they're seeking to work these things out, and they differ on them. And of course, the strong would say to the weak, you know, don't be legalistic, don't despise, that they would despise them, and don't be silly, you shouldn't be obeying these rules. And the weak, on the other hand, will say to the strong, don't be worldly, you shouldn't be doing that. That's wrong. Now, last time I did give four general principles which come in the first 12 verses of chapter 14, which apply to everybody. They apply to both sides, and I think they're just worth briefly repeating. The first principle is welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you. This is what he says at verse 1 of chapter 14, "As for the one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." In the last verse I read, verse 7 of chapter 15, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." In other words, look, think of the big picture. Whatever you have in Christ is far more than what divides you on these issues. Second principle is be convinced of what you believe. Chapter 14, verse 5 says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Be convinced of what you believe. Don't be just a follower of tradition on the one hand, that everything is old and it's got to be right, you know. On the other hand, don't be a follower of fashion. Everything that's new has got to be right. There, you get both sides in churches. The one, everyone wants to be new, and other people want to be old, and they think there's virtue in just being new or old. Well, not really. There's usually a balance between them. And so, but be convinced. Think things through, in other words. Think things through carefully. The third principle was live to the Lord. Let your motive be to please him. Who are you trying to please in life? Careful thought about what God requires, what the word of God requires. Thinking about pleasing the Lord will inevitably take you to his word. And you'll want to apply that in your life. So think it through carefully. You live to the Lord. You honor the Lord. Verses 6 to 9. The one who observes the day observes in honor of the Lord. He says, the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to the Lord. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So Paul is saying, look, as a Christian, everything you do is for the Lord. And there are people here who, yes, they think differently, but one is doing this for the Lord and the other is doing that for the Lord. So, you know, respect that. But remember who is your Lord. And then finally, remember that we'll all be judged by God. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each one of us will give account of himself to God. It's no good pointing a finger at other people. It's easy to do that, but God will be your judge, as God will be the judge of this other person. You're not his judge. We all stand before God. So Paul then gives these general instructions, but then he does give general instructions, more specific instructions to the strong. And this is the second half of chapter 14, broadly speaking. And then he does say some things to the weak as well. So I want to look firstly at what he says to the strong. What does he say to those people who don't feel they're bound by these extra rules and tendency is to dismissive or contemptuous of those who do feel they're bound by them? So what is Paul saying? Remember that he does recognize that the strong, as he calls them, are right, that you don't have to obey these rules. He aligns himself with them. But he doesn't want these issues to create divisions. What is the first principle, really? Well, walk in love, verse 15. You are no longer walking in love. Therefore, what you should be doing is walking in love. And in particular, the particular application here, you could say this, is think of the impact of your behavior on others. Right. I would say if there's one lesson we take away from this passage, it should be that. Think of the impact of your behavior on others. Broadly speaking, that's what he's saying to the strong. It's an aspect of love. Don't be a stumbling block, he says in verse 13. Never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Remember, your fellow Christian is a brother, firstly. Well, it's important, isn't it? We tend to forget that. Spiritually, they are brothers and sisters. We're family. And don't put a stumbling block. Decide never to put a stumbling block. It's an active decision. We can stumble through life rather thoughtlessly, doing what we want to do, not really thinking about how the impact that we're having on others. You know it's okay to do something. Well, he doesn't believe it is. By doing it, you may cause him to stumble in his Christian life. We know that Paul is talking to the strong because in verse 14 he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. In other words, I'm very spiritually sure at my conscience that nothing is unclean in itself. That's an astonishing statement for a Jew to say. Fantastic. You can see how Paul has suddenly changed from his old Jewish outlook. Nothing is unclean in itself. But he says it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. In other words, he's talking about the inner attitude that somebody might have who thinks, who's not yet freed from that. Lord, your friend may be convinced that he shouldn't eat this meat or drink that wine. He's not imposing his views on anyone. I think if it had been a situation where the weak were seeking to impose their views on others, I think Paul would have taken a different view. I don't think it's that. I think this is rather more to do with personal relationships and individual Christians rather than a sort of a church policy thing. But to him, you see, to this friend, eating this meat or drinking this or observing that day is a matter of importance, and to eat the meat or not to observe the day would be a sin. So you help him. Right? It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Verse 21. What exactly does it mean to cause him to stumble? Well, it's probably what Paul has in mind is this. That by doing things which he thinks are wrong, you're putting pressure on him to do it while he still thinks it's wrong. Do you see the point? You're saying, well, you should be doing this, but he still thinks it's wrong, and so he's got this conflict, and he's then going to go against his conscience. It's a kind of pressure by your behavior and by your perhaps badgering him, you know, to do something which to him is sin. Well, and you can see how tender we need to be with people's consciences, how important the idea of conscience is to God and certainly to Paul here. Do not grieve your brother, he says, and do not even destroy him. Verses 15 and 20, these are strong words. The same argument applies. Your use of freedom is grieving or hurting or even destroying this because his faith is being shaken. He is seeing Christians behaving in ways that he believes are wrong, and he's being led to do that himself without being convinced that it's right. It's difficult to find immediate contemporary applications, because we tend in our culture not to think in terms of religious rules quite like that, but there would be cases where it would be. But I think of one example in my own life. Some years ago, I was leading a Christian holiday. It was to the seven towns in Western Turkey, or the remains of them at least, to which Christ wrote letters, and you'll find them in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, those letters. And we were in one place, and we were given the use of a room attached to a hotel there. And we were all very happy to use that, of course, except for one man who learned that room had recently been used for an Islamic service. And he refused point blank to go in. And he got quite agitated about it, quite panicky about it. It wasn't ostensibly because of a dislike of Muslims. It wasn't a kind of Islamophobia. But spiritually, he believed that this place would be in some way influenced by demons or possessed by demons because occupied by demons because there had been Islamic service. Now, most of us had no problem with going in. We just felt we could use it. In the end, I decided, well, for his conscience' sake, we would not use the room, so we had to go and find somewhere else. And I think that was a sense of application of this. You were making it, the majority were putting themselves out in a way for the one. The problem arises, does the weak conscience therefore tyrannize the church? That's the problem, isn't it? Well, again, not really, and it shouldn't be allowed to. But Paul is speaking about here is matters of personal issues, personal relationships, not church policy. You know, if you get issues of should everybody refrain from drinking alcohol because one person might be offended by that idea? Should people never listen to rock music or go to rock concerts because other Christians say it's wrong or of the devil? Many years ago, you know, some Christian circles, you'd never have gone to the cinema or even watched TV. So these things do tend to change over the years. But Paul is saying to the strong, I don't think he's saying never exercise your freedom, but exercise it in a loving way. Walk in love. Walk in love. And he is saying, be concerned for your brother's welfare. Again, it may be part of the Western culture. We're very individualistic. We believe in our freedoms, indeed. Personal freedom, the exercise for personal choice is almost a god amongst us. That you've got to be free. Nobody can stop me choosing what I want to do, what I want to be. And I think the Bible would say, you know, don't be so concerned about your freedom, because really that's often just pure selfishness. You're just wanting to do what you want to do. You're wanting to have your own way. You don't want anyone to tell you what you should do or when or how. This is my freedom. This is my right. The attitude is, because I can do it and I want to do it, therefore I will do it and no one's going to stop me. I think this passage challenges that attitude. For Christians to go through life like that simply is wrong. How is your behavior affecting others? Right. We tend not to feel very heavily the debt of love that Paul says in chapter 13, verse 8, that we owe. And that's something that should be felt towards our brothers and sisters in Christ at all times. So we barge on regardless without reflecting on how our behavior is impacting others. What about the use of the Lord's Day? It's quite an issue today. People, I think, seem to forget that if you don't have a Lord's Day, the difference between the church and the world does dissolve quite a lot. I know we're to be Christians 7 days a week and not just on Sundays, and I mean, we know all that. But Sunday should be special. I don't think the issue offends many consciences, because fewer people have conscience about Sundays anymore anyway. But, you know, if you're frequently absent from the church on a Sunday, do you think about how that affects other people? What example are you setting children, younger Christians? We're told not to neglect the meeting together of ourselves, as is the habit of some. But again, it's not just about you, what you want to do. It's about, what is the impact of my behavior on others? Do we think like that? Or how do we spend our leisure time and our recreation? How do we spend our money? What are our conversations like? Are we walking in love or selfishness? The next point that Paul makes is, don't abuse your freedom. Well, again, he's saying the same thing in different ways here in verse 16. He says, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Your freedom is a good thing, right? It's great to be free from these dietary laws and free from these sacred day laws that the Jews had. But don't allow that freedom to be looked upon so that people say, oh, how selfish he is. Look at, he's just doing what he likes. And he's not thinking about how his behavior is affecting other people. Freedom brings responsibility. You're not under a duty to exercise your freedom. It's something you may or may not exercise. And there are factors to be taken into account in how you exercise that freedom. Okay. And if exercising it will hurt someone or damage their faith, well, think about that. Do something different. Keep, as Paul says in verse 22, keep it, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. There are more factors to be taken into consideration for a Christian behavior, in other words, than I'm free to do this. It's not against the commandments. It's not against Christian doctrine. And I can do it, therefore I will do it. There are demands of love and concern for our fellow Christians. And to know God's blessing. Then he says, remember what the kingdom of God is actually about, he says, verses 17 to 19. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So remember what the kingdom of God is about. Now you see, in the daily life, our freedoms are very important to us. You know, freedom to eat, to do what you like is terribly, terribly important. But just step back a while and ask, what is my faith really about? It's not about going here or there or eating this or that or watching this, that, or the other. It's about righteousness. It's about peace. It's about joy. It's about these Holy Spirit gifts, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's about fostering these in other people. It's about the communal experience of these great gifts of God. Righteousness is putting God's law into effect in our lives. Peace is peace with God, but also peace with our conscience and peace with one another. We should value these things. Joy is, well, always there, isn't it? Central to Christianity is joy. And promote the joy of the fellowship. And this is acceptable to God and approved by men. Well, then let's move on briefly then to see what he says to the weak. If he says that to the strong, he says a couple of things to the weak, not so much, but there are a couple of things to the weak which we can look at. First of all, they should accept that nothing is unclean in itself. If they read Paul and they'd heard Paul at verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Well, listen, weak Christians, listen to that, okay? It reminds us a little bit of certain people who were teaching error in Ephesus, and Paul says in his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 4, for everything created by God is good, right? And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So, okay, realize that. And the second thing he says to the weak would be, do not act if in doubt. It's interesting. Now, in verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. And whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. What does he mean, this? Don't act eat if in doubt. Well, the harm that the strong might be do it to the weak is to pressurize the weak to eat against their conscience or neglect a day against their conscience. The harm the weak might do to themselves is to eat against their conscience or neglect a day or whatever it is against their conscience. Again, I repeat, we're talking about matters that are not governed by God's moral law, which is absolute, but things that are indifferent, things that, well, Paul can legitimately say you can do these or don't. They're not hugely significant in terms of your salvation, but they're how you live out your life. They're part of what you believe you owe to God. So you got these weak Christians. Of course, they may be very strong in other areas, but in this case, they're weak. This is Paul. And if their minds and their understanding change and they read Paul more carefully and they think and they pray, maybe over the years things will change and they become more aligned with Paul's views and they would give up their insistence on these things. But until then, they've got to be informed by their conscience, right? Because in a sense, your conscience is your response to God and it's a very precious thing. I think we have to realize that what we call the nonconformist wing of Protestantism, in other words, the non-Anglican wing of Protestantism, all the evangelical churches, really are rooted in this whole idea of conscience, because our forebears in the 15th, 16th, 1700s could not, in conscience, worship with the rubrics of Anglicanism. It was hugely important to them in their conscience. They weren't weak in this sense, but they were people who realized there were things here that were actually going against the gospel. But it was a matter of conscience. We don't have that strength of conscience so much these days. So it's a matter of how you stand before God. It is indeed an expression of your faith. So your eating should be from faith. Your not eating should be from faith. And if it isn't done in faith, then it's sin. So again, you see how God and Paul set great store by personal integrity. Right. I would say it's on these issues, on matters that are indifferent, matters that don't have the moral law attached to them, it's more important to be a person of integrity, doing what you believe, than it is to do the objectively right thing. Sounds a very odd thing to say. Paul might have said it's right not to eat these things. But he said, well, no, it's more important to be a matter of person of integrity. Don't stamp on young Christians who are perhaps doing what looks to be wrong, but not immoral. Let people understand and grow in grace. A couple of illustrations. Dr. Lloyd-Jones wrote many years ago. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, some people don't even know who Lloyd-Jones was nowadays, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones was a great preacher in the 20th century in London, a huge influence on evangelical Christianity and Reformed Christianity, and wrote immensely helpful, well, he preached immensely helpful sermons which have been turned into books. But in one of his books, I think it might be it is one of his the biographies of him, or one of his sermons, he talks about in his younger days in South Wales, a man had been converted, and he had a huge handlebar moustache, you know, with all the curls and that kind of thing. And there were some Christians in the church who thought this was really a matter, a mode of conceit. He really shouldn't be having this handlebar moustache, you know. And they went and tackled him about it and said, you've got to shave that off now, you're a Christian. Well, Lloyd-Jones was very angry. He was the minister of the church. He said, let the man come to see that for himself. Okay. It's more important that he grows in the Lord spiritually to understand that some things may or may not be appropriate. Who knows? But in the end, he did shave off his moustache, but I don't know why. But it may be that he thought that was inappropriate. Maybe he thought he would, but it depends. So, but the point Lloyd-Jones is making is, don't just hammer people into a kind of cultural conformity, thinking that is sanctification. Right? Real sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life. I remember, I'm not angry as a pastor very often, am I? I'm sure I'm not. But I was once in Stockton. In my previous church, when I was sitting in the pulpit near the beginning of the service, and a lad walked in who'd never been in the church before, and he came down with his friend. He sat near the front. He had a baseball cap on. Well, you don't normally, I know in America it's different, but in this country it's still unusual to wear baseball caps in church. But an old man came down who meant well, and I don't, you know, came down, and he just more or less took the cap off his head and put it down. And I thought, I'm going to have a word with him afterwards. It wasn't right to shout from the pulpit. But you see, it's and the poor lad was, so, what have I done wrong? He didn't know. So you need to work with people to try to understand what is right. Holiness is inward. Holiness is a matter of the heart and the mind, not just outward behavior. So there we are. Christian growth is not just a matter of conforming to outward norms, even good ones. So that is what he says to the weak. Now the last thing I want to say is just the beginning of chapter 15. I haven't got time to go into chapter 15. Maybe leave that for another time. But just to say this, where Paul sums it up really in these early verses of chapter 15, when he takes us to Christ. Christ's example and work. Don't live to please yourself. Isn't that really it? We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. That's really what it's about. Bear with people's failings. You don't let weak consciences dominate the church. You have to work with that. But so long as the weak are not trying to tyrannize, but be loving and patient and refrain from exercising your freedom in ways that may be harmful. We could also say there are ways of exercising freedom that are wrong in themselves. And so the strong, who are very strong and too strong, because they're using their freedom to do things that are actually unscriptural, they need to be reined in a bit as well. But that's a different issue. That's not what Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with the strong in relation to the weak. Please your neighbor for his good. What is good? That's love, isn't it? Isn't that a definition of love? Seeking the good of your neighbor. And the example we have is Jesus Christ. For Christ did not please himself, But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Paul is quoting Psalm 69, and he's talking to God, as it were. It's the psalmist, the Messiah himself, talking to God. The reproaches of those, in other words, the insults, the attacks are against you, O God, fell on me. The sufferings of Christ were the attacks of sinful men and women addressed against God. And Jesus took the pain of those attacks on God against himself. He took their sins on himself. He took their guilt on himself. He bore sin in the service of God, and he did it for sinners. He was crucified. That surely is the ultimate in not pleasing yourself, isn't it? To be crucified. And he died so that you and I might be saved. What love is here, friends? What love is here? What we call love in our lives bears very little resemblance. It has very little comparison, similarity to the extent of the love that Jesus Christ showed for us in bearing our sins on the cross that we might be saved. Do we think of his love? Do we think of what it meant for him? I know there are wonderful examples of Christian self-crucifixion, Christian living, Christian dying to self, but we need to be more conscious of the love of Christ. He didn't please himself. He bore with the weakness and failings of others. He pleased God and did us good. And that's how to live. Not flaunting your freedom and saying, oh, I can do this. It's not against the law. I'm free to do this. I've got the money to do this. Let me do it then. No, how does that affect other people? What impact am I having on others? Right? And at the same time, you don't go around picking holes in other people and saying, oh, they're worldly, aren't they? If Jesus Christ had been so strong that he just pleased himself, and we would still be in our sins. And if Jesus Christ had been so weak that he picked holes in us all, then we would certainly be destroyed by our guilt. But Jesus Christ used his freedom for us. He used his freedom for our salvation. You have a Savior who died in the use of his freedom to choosing to obey his heavenly Father. A Savior who died so that your sins might be covered and not judged. So rest on his grace, rest on his work, follow his example. For Jesus Christ did not please himself, but lived and died for us. We thank God.